Some handicaps are obvious. Others are more hidden. Many people get damaged at some point or other, even the ones that look pretty good on the outside. Our story today centers on a man who, at the tender age of 5 years old, suffered a double whammy all on a single day. Up until that day, Mephibosheth had enjoyed a relatively pampered childhood. He was the grandson of King Saul, who'd been reigning over Israel for some 40 years. Mephibosheth was also the son of a prince, a bold and valiant prince named Jonathan. But all that changed overnight in the year 1010 B.C. King Saul and three of his sons, including Jonathan, were killed in battle with the Philistines. Suddenly, nowhere was safe for the surviving members of the royal family. You see, it was common practice for eastern despots to wipe out any surviving members of the previous ruler's family, as Jehu would later slay all 70 sons of the house of Ahab. 2 Samuel 4:4 tells us what happened when the shocking news reached Saul's household. His nurse picked him up and picked Mephibosheth up. But as she hurried to leave, he fell and became crippled. His name was Mephibosheth. Suddenly, this little 5-year-old boy had 2 huge strikes against him. He suffered relational loss or calamity and the sudden and tragic death of both his father and grandfather. Then combine that with a physical catastrophe, being dropped by his nurse in a hurry, so he ends up lame in both feet, whether from broken legs or ankles, we're not told. Even Mephibosheth's name is somewhat shameful. Perhaps it started out as Merib-Baal, one who contends with Baal, the pagan fertility god. This got modified because of Jewish reluctance to even pronounce the names of other gods to Mephibosheth, literally from the mouth of the shameful thing. Like a tag like that. Who are you? Oh, I'm from the mouth of the shameful thing. Who wants to be called that? So bad name, bad tragedy, bad accident, everything seemed to be mounting up against Mephibosheth. Many would feel he had a right to carry a chip on his shoulder. Anyway, he was taken far away out of the spotlight to a place called Lodabar in the remote distance east of the Jordan River, far away from the court and corridors of power that might one day have rightfully been there came to the throne instead one with a wound of a different kind, David. 2 Samuel 8 records many of his victories over his enemies. Those he conquered, he made bring tribute or taxes. Others sought to avoid war by making agreements and bringing gold, silver, and bronze, which David dedicated to the Lord. 8:14 records, the Lord gave David victory wherever he went. David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. This is the mighty warrior that women and maidens have celebrated, singing that he had killed his 10,000. David had it all. Fame and fortune, power and wealth, foreign nations subject to him and courting his favor. Still, something was missing. The beginning of 2 Samuel 9 finds him asking a question quite unrelated to world domination. David asks, is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? To understand this, you've got to know a bit about the history behind David's deep friendship with Jonathan. We call them bosom buddies maybe today, or in the language of Anna Green Gables, a kindred spirit. It seems they hit it off as soon as they met. Jonathan, whose bravery and valor would spark him to climb up and challenge an enemy outpost on a mountain pass. He resonated instantly with this ruddy shepherd boy who had just killed a giant most unconventionally with just a slingshot. They connected quickly. 1 Samuel 18:1 says, after David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. One in spirit. Kindred spirit. As time went on, they got to know each other better. Their appreciation for and esteem of each other grew. 1 Samuel 20, we hear Jonathan telling David, may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. Show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth.
I made a verse on the rock.
So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord call David's enemies to account. And Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. We're not talking about some homosexual sort of thing here. These are both very red-blooded masculine guys, wives and children. The deepest possible kind of friendship. A relationship so profound and intimate, one would lay down one's life for the other. Jonathan nearly does when he risks Saul's wrath for his friend and nearly takes a bullet or spear for him. For their last time seeing each other, when they know David must flee for his own safety on account of Jonathan's father's irrational rage and jealousy, it's a very touching scene. Samuel 20:41. David bowed down before Jonathan three times with his face to the ground. Then they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the most. Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord is witness between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" They would never be able to hang out together again. After Jonathan and Saul are killed in battle, David uses surprising words to express how deeply he loved Jonathan. 2 Samuel 1:26. "I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women." Okay. Does our sex-frenzied culture know any love more wonderful than the bond between the sexes? But David's saying there's something more precious and deep than eros, or a hot romance. Jonathan was very dear to him. Their relationship was at the highest order, sharing a wonderful non-sexual love. Soulmate, in a way, we might say. So, David's heart had a very empty corner because Jonathan was no more. David sat on his throne contemplating the successes the Lord had given him. The fame and the fortune faded into insignificance compared to the joy of that loving relationship he had known with Saul's son. He wanted to share his success through kindness with someone from Saul's household for Jonathan's sake. Mephibosheth had relational and physical injuries. David suffered from a broken relationship. There are many things that can handicap us as people. Counselor John Regeer lists 12 locked hearts that can result from experiences in life. Some of us may be handicapped in these ways, even if our feet and other limbs work just fine. For example, what Regeer calls the hostile locked heart results from bitterness not being resolved for years. A person experiences pain in their life and just turns it all inside, unable to deal with it except through anger and defiance. The person with a neglected locked heart may have severe rejection issues because as a young child they were neglected or abandoned. Perhaps they come from a home where a parent had very little sympathy, like some of those soccer coaches we saw. They lived in emotional pain because they didn't feel wanted. A person with a self-focused locked heart may have grown up in an alcoholic home. Since alcoholic parents are very self-centered and care only about themselves, their children become self-focused just like their parents. A person with a moral locked heart may have been introduced to pornography at a very young age, been molested sexually, or been involved in premarital sex or adultery. The last example is the defiled locked heart, where the individual has been abused, whether sexually, physically, emotionally, or spiritually. Yes, it does happen in church settings. Such a person doesn't let anyone into their heart, doesn't trust others. They don't know how to open up to others. They don't know how to relax. That's just 5 of the 12 types that we hear this. It's a shame, isn't it, that there are so many types of locked hearts. So many people that are walking wounded. Somehow, like Mephibosheth, they got traumatized and dropped along the way. Maybe not dropped physically, but someone who should have shown them support and love and kindness let them down hugely. Mephibosheth may have been living at the back of beyond geographically and perhaps emotionally, but verse 5 of 2 Samuel 9 tells us that David had him brought to his court. Mephibosheth must have been shaking with terror in his crooked boots at this point. Usually, as we noted, this could mean only one thing. The successor was going to kill any threats to his security, namely descendants of the previous king. But as Mephibosheth bowed low to pay David honor, David unloaded a huge surprise on him. Verse 7. Don't be afraid, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." What? Amazing. Let's just take that bit by bit. "I will surely show you kindness." Remember the language in Jonathan's covenant with David? "Show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord as long as I live. Do not ever cut off your kindness from my family." The Hebrew root for kindness in both cases here is kesed, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, mercy, a very key attribute of God. Next phrase, "for the sake of your father Jonathan." David's best buddy may have been long dead, but he was consciously seeking to honor his promise to Jonathan by being kind to his son. His wonderful benefits were not because Mephibosheth deserved them or on account of his inherent merit or ability, but because of the deep love of the covenant maker. Next, "I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul." As king, Saul had become entitled to various properties that were outside the family inheritance. Now David, the current king, had the authority to grant these properties that came with the office of king to whomever he liked. Mephibosheth was suddenly becoming landed gentry with considerable means of support. David later assigned Ziba, Saul's former servant, and all his sons and servants. This guy has 20 servants, so he was pretty well set up. Anyway, Ziba is assigned to manage the estates. Just that was considerable kindness, but the best yet to come, David added. "And you'll always eat at my table." This isn't about the food. The foods are pretty good, but that's not about the food. This is the king's table we're talking about here. This is a great honor. It's also associated with friendship, intimacy, fellowship. David's making Mephibosheth a permanent guest at his table. There's a note of intense love and intimacy in this gesture that we see reflecting the Lord Jesus' invitation to people who believe in Him. Revelation 3:20, Jesus says, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with him and eat with me." The human heart most yearns for love.
You had a swim underwater.
Something well represented by table fellowship, the freedom and openness that one can experience when dining with close friends. David wants that kind of deep bond with his family, probably like what he used to enjoy with Jonathan. God seeks that sort of intimacy. This at the table aspect is emphasized several times in this passage. Verse 7, "You'll always eat at my table." Verse 10, "We'll always eat at my table." Verse 11, "So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons." Verse 13, "And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at David's table." Okay, that's the main thrust of that. Such grace isn't lost upon Mephibosheth. He is called humbly in verse 8.
Or even color this
training. "What is your servant that you should notice?" What's he call himself here? Remember? "You should notice a dead dog like me." Everybody say dead dog. Dead dog. Hope Maggie doesn't get scared. Mephibosheth says, "I'm just a dead dog for you." Stark imagery. A dead dog would be contemptible, useless, undeserving of special treatment. It conjures up in one's mind's eye, perhaps, roadkill.
Is that where you usually see dead dogs?
Not attractive at all, just to be discarded. If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to Ephesians 2 in the New Testament? Ephesians 2 in the New Testament, verses 1 to 7. There's an echo here where Paul describes our deadness before being granted new life in Christ. If you've got your Bibles and if you wouldn't mind reading a verse, would you just stand up and we'll just get people to read a verse each? Okay. Melissa, can you read verse 1?
No.
Ephesians 2, verse 1. So the deadness has to do with the transgressions, the disobedience, and sin. So verse 2, Angela?
Medica?
you for verse 4?
So you get that rich in mercy, that great love, rich in mercy, that's the chesed we're talking about here.
Might as well do verse 5 too. Thank you. Yes, thank you. And Angela, can you finish off 6 and 7?
Oh, yeah. When he raised us from the dead, along with Christ, and we are seated with him in the heavenly realm, all because we are one with Christ Jesus. I want to know. So God can always point us as examples of the incredible wealth of his favor and kindness towards us, as shown in all he has done for us in Christ Jesus.
So you get the parallel here that God raised us, and we were dead. We were dead dogs, like Mephibosheth is saying. And God raised us and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, like Mephibosheth being seated at the king's table to enjoy that kindness, that mercy. Welcome to the table. David's unwarranted kindness to Mephibosheth is a vivid parable of God's welcome to his presence of us sinners. No right to come on our own. It's only because we're in Christ, as Mephibosheth had that connection with Jonathan that allows us to be seated with God at all. I just may close your eyes for a minute. I know it's beautiful to see you back here, but just close your eyes and picture the scene around the king's table there in Jerusalem. We have David, the mighty victorious king, maybe given a special throne, lots of gold on it. There are no doubt a representation of a beautiful queen, maybe some handsome princes, elegant princesses. Then there are his mighty men, whose exploits we read about elsewhere, valiant, heroic soldiers, who shown they could stand their ground and hold off the enemy when everybody else fled, who could jump into a pit on a snowy day and kill a lion. These were the caliber of men at David's table. And over here, the visiting officials from foreign countries, ambassadors, statesmen, dignitaries, in charge of valuable gifts of gold and silver that they're bringing. And here, hobbling in on his crutches and hopping onto a seat where the table would conceal his twisted lower limbs, here was Mephibosheth. Was there not because of his beauty or might or power, but purely by the grace and goodness and kindness of the king? Okay, thank you. Thanks for using your mental imagery there. Why such grace? Was David remembering an earlier time when he first met Jonathan? Back then, David had just been a simple shepherd boy, youngest of eight, a mere farm boy with no armor and only a sling for weaponry. How had Jonathan treated him? 1 Samuel 18. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Jonathan had shown great grace by giving all he had to his new friend, literally giving the shirt off his back. Even so, we have been graced by Christ, shown great kindness. Now it's our turn to pass on that kindness to others. 1 John 3 says, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. We love because he first loved us." The relationship would be tested during the coup led by David's handsome but rebellious renegade son Absalom. Ziba accused Mephibosheth of opportunism. Later, when David was restored to the throne, Mephibosheth came before him, and it was obvious he hadn't trimmed his beard or washed his clothes from the day David was ousted. He set the record straight. He wanted to go with the king, but Ziba had blocked him and slandered him. David's in a bind because it's one of those he said, she said kind of scenarios where you can't corroborate just who's telling the truth. He divides the property he's given to Ziba between the two of them, and Ziba and Mephibosheth. But right here is where we see that relationship has become far more important to Mephibosheth than any material goods. 2 Samuel 19:30. Mephibosheth said to the king, "Let him take everything now that my lord the king has arrived home safely." You hear that? It's not about the money. I don't care if Ziba gets the whole shooting match. The most important thing is having you back. The relationship, being together again. Mephibosheth had caught the importance of kindness. His feet may have been broken and twisted, but his heart was whole. earlier as describing some of the lock hearts. John Revere says people can develop lock hearts that block intimacy and truly connecting in relationship. Now, in closing, I'd just like to share some steps that Revere writes that Deborah Burton has developed to foster emotional intimacy with one's children. Hopefully such steps will help prevent having some locked hearts in the next generation. First, see if there are any root problems and clean them up in both parent and children. Resolve your own personal and marital issues. Find out how to meet the emotional needs of your spouse. Second, take your child in your arms and talk to their heart. Make statements such as, I just want you to feel loved by me. It's a privilege to have you in my life. I'll always love you. I'm so glad God made you the way you did. Third, take each child and sit down with them knee to knee, eye to eye. Ask them the emotional empathy questions like, do you feel loved by me? Do you feel as though I understand what goes on inside of you? Do you feel like I put my job or other people before you? I do this 30 minutes at least once a week. Fourth, honor your child. Take some time to just relax and enjoy your child on an individual basis. Avoid talking about rules and controversial subjects. Talk about how important they are to you. Praise them for Christ-like character. Fifth, ask your child one thing they want you to change. Ooh, there's something hard, parents. Anger, inattentiveness, not saying, please forgive me, being too harsh, gives them hope and helps build their trust. Sixth, meaningful touch. One of the lock hearts is caused when a child isn't physically loved by a parent. Everyone feels nurtured when they're touched, even if it isn't their prime loved one. Seven, Deborah Burton says, give them a blessing in the morning and at night. Start and end their day by speaking words that affirm your belief that God has his hand on their life. And last, help them resolve issues with other people. Teach them to not let the sun go down on their wrath, their hurts, or misunderstandings. Show them how to connect with their siblings and you. Goal in all of this? When we emotionally connect to our children's hearts, they will obey and honor us. They'll talk to us and want to be with us because they have to, not because they love us. Mephibosheth got dropped, suffered emotional turmoil when he was just 5 years old. David showed him great kindness, goodness, faithfulness. His blessing of Mephibosheth reached the connection down the road, but David was rejected by many. Mephibosheth just wanted to come. No matter what your brokenness may be, however other people may have dropped you or let you down, may experience the Lord's kindness in your own life. Receive his healing and hope so you can bless and find others. That's great.